Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. Welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I am glad we are together. I love these times every day, Monday through Friday in the afternoon. I hope you've had a good day so far, and I know you're going to enjoy this day, this programming I've got planned for the next 2 hours. Guide Talk is underway in just 60 seconds. We're going to have the power panel in the studio is Tiger McClune and Dr. Jim Bilby, and via telephone all the way from Scotland is Dr. Peter Kapsner. So that's going to be the power panel today for Guide Talk, and then John and Pam Bloom are going to be in second hour, so that's going to be all that's ahead on the show today. Hey, if you have not made plans for May 31st, make sure you go to myfaithradio.com, and this is for people living in the Fargo area or anyone that wants to take a road trip. Comedy night at Bethel Church, May 31st. Myself, Bob Stromberg, Michael Pierce Donnelly. We are repeating the show we did on March 16th at the University of Northwestern for the 70th anniversary. We're out to meet some listeners. We can't wait to do it. We're going to take a 60-second break and be back with Guide Talk. So just so I want you to know, get your questions ready. Whatever issue you would like us to discuss, kick around or chew on, 877-933-2484. You can text us any question you got, 877-93-FAITH. We'll be right back.
You never know the impact your choice to listen to Faith Radio will have on someone, whether it's giving someone a ride, inviting them into your home, or even playing Faith Radio at your business. You help the relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching of Faith Radio reach far and wide. We recently heard an encouraging story from a listener about connecting with a fellow Faith Radio listener.
I was in a gift shop looking for a quick gift, and this lady that worked in there was just kind of filling in. She's on the highway 5 days a week. I said, "Oh, you have Faith Radio on your radio." She said, "Oh, I couldn't live without Faith Radio. It keeps me calm." The only way she could handle that road rage 5 days a week was listening every morning and every night going home from work. So I thought you'd enjoy hearing her testimony.
Share your story with us by calling the toll-free Faith Line. Leave us a message anytime at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484.
Welcome to the show. We've got Guy Talk coming up in the next hour, so we want to get your input. We want to find out what it is you'd like us to chat about. We're going to get things started with the power panel, though, here in just a minute. Let me do formal introductions. Tiger McClune is the Executive Director of Youth Ministry Consultants. Tiger, welcome.
It's good to be here.
That's enough. Yeah. All right. And, of course, Dr. Jim Bilby is with us, a regular contributor to Guy Talk. Jim, welcome back.
Bill, how's it going?
Thanks. And Peter Kapsner, Dr. Peter Kapsner, all the way from Scotland, is coming to us, I think, on a telephone. Peter, welcome.
Hey, it's great to be here with you, Bill.
It's you sound like you're in the studio with us, which is great.
It's amazing. Technology these days, I mean, who knew, right? I mean, back in the day, I would have had to write you a letter and send it on a chip, so this is pretty impressive.
Yeah, so let me start with a question. And, of course, I want to open up this hour for anyone who would like to have us tackle any question you have. We'll obviously give it to you from a biblical guy perspective, because that's what Guy Talk is. So we'll deal with anything. So let's get started with this idea. Are we hardwired to see suffering versus joy? Is that how we're hardwired?
That's a good left field question, Bill.
That's what I thought.
He's good at those.
Yeah.
They're really out of left field. They're solid.
Yeah. Stuff I've been thinking about, though, for all week.
So, in other words, are we wired more to be pessimists than optimists?
I don't. You fill in the blank however you like. I mean, are
you
we
know,
just...
Bill,
Peter, go ahead.
Yeah. I was just going to say, with the five kids, my first thought is with the five kids that I've watched grow up in our own household now, ranging in ages from 8 to 19, is in those first 3, 4, 5 years of life, and Jim, I know you've got 4 kids as well. Tiger, I don't know in terms of your background, but they are certainly the furthest thing from pessimistic in the first several years of life. I mean, they come dancing down the stairs, maybe a little bit bleary-eyed still, but there's a distinct twinkle in the eye, and there's a whole day of possibility ahead of them, and they just wonder what could be possible, provided the environment to them feels safe, provided it feels like their sort of needs are met. So I don't know, you know, when you use the phrase hardwired, it would seem to indicate that at least as I watch kids that are in the kind of homes that they do feel secure in that way, they're not pessimistic at all. They are optimistic about what the Legos could reveal. They're optimistic about what could happen out in the yard that day with the balls. They're optimistic with their, you know, just playing with the cats and dogs in the house, all of that. There's just a twinkle and a readiness in the eye. And I think life has a way of driving a lot of that out of us. And especially when our hearts are open, those wounds run really deep, really early when some of the really difficult things of life come crashing in.
Yeah, I think that's true, that life does take the innocence that we are brought in with that includes joy and throws that out somewhere along the line, either by life experience or just development and adolescence. Then I think we start to notice a whole lot more things. And we were talking in the other show about brain development, and that part of the brain that's fully functional in adolescence is that part that highly emotional and can exaggerate things. So it takes a negative experience and extrapolates that everything's bad now. Everyone hates me. And so they go from that joy and innocence to more likely to grab a hold of negative and struggles and pain.
Yeah, I mean, you raise an interesting issue there with brain development. Peter, sort of riffing off what you said there, I wonder if the fact that these kids don't have their frontal lobe fully developed has a little bit with that sort of wide-eyed optimism. And certainly there's an element of the world is rough and difficult and beats us up a little bit, and that squelches our optimism. But I think some of that is just a simple awareness that life isn't as simple as we'd love it to be when we are kids. And the answers that we want to give a simple yes or no to that seem black and white, we see as we grow older, necessarily in shades of gray. Now, again, that's not a relativism. There's no such thing as truth sort of thing. But just life gets complicated. Yeah. And the simple answers that worked when we were a kid don't work as much when we kind of have this fully functioning frontal lobe that draws the sort of distinctions that's necessary to survive this world in which we find ourselves.
Mm-hmm. I would like to talk more about that frontal lobe development, because it does seem, from what I've read, that it's happening later and later for kids. And that used to be, you know, the guy would lie that he was, you know, 18 when he was 16 and a half so he could go join the Navy. You know?
Right.
Well, there was, not only the developmental, but that was a lot of duty and obligation in our culture that isn't there anymore. But yes, I think we're finding that it is going later. Extension of adolescence, emerging adulthood is a whole new phrase.
So, I mean, not only do you have that, you have puberty starting earlier for many kids in terms of how we can assess things over the decades. That seems to be starting earlier, and the frontal lobe seems to be developing later.
Yeah.
Doesn't that strike you as a really bad combination?
Yeah. And it seems like puberty for girls is somewhere between 10 and 13, but for boys, it's Tuesday at 1:30. You know?
It's someday.
Yeah.
No, someday, yes. Yeah. But it happens like overnight, and all of a sudden, you know, you go from this high voice to this low voice, and all of a sudden it's like, what happened, you know?
Yeah.
Look at it, my voice just went up.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm going in reverse.
Yeah, I think the brain development thing is a hugely important one that we're finding out more and more, and I said that it does start earlier, and it takes a lot longer for that frontal lobe to get wired. And parenting isn't helping the development of it because we're overprotecting, and that the synapses don't get wired. So now we got this: the parents trying to be helpful, in fact, they're getting in the way of the kid's development because this synapse has to be wired and practiced in order to be developed, and that makes it a huge issue. Because that frontal lobe isn't fully online till, you know, 20, 22, 23, or if you're male, 40, I think I said, in the show, somewhere in there.
Yeah.
And you know, it's confusing.
That's really difficult. Actually, that's something that they're just recently finding out. They spend a lot of time in college campuses doing investigation to what helps students do well. And one of the things that helps students not do well, we found out, is overprotective parents that are calling up and texting 17 times a day and asking, have you done your homework? And as long as parents do that, then there's no need for the kid to do it themselves or fail and learn from that.
Yeah, there's studies show how many, I can't remember the exact percentage of parents who are still calling their kids in college to wake them up to get them to go to class.
Wow.
Because they're afraid the kid will oversleep. And
that's
like,
crazy.
Well, that's let natural logical consequences fill in. But parents are paying for college, so it's their investment, not the kids. And so, yeah, you get caught up in all kinds of crazy stuff like that.
I was just going to add, too, it's interesting being over here. We were with a family last night, and they were noticing that many of the young people that had finished university were beginning to move home back with their family that in the neighborhood in which they were. So whatever it is, it's not a distinctly American phenomenon that so many young people at 23, 24, 25 are moving back home. And I think some of it, too, is just the sheer level of opportunity economically that doesn't really exist for that generation the way maybe it did when I was 20, 21, 22. My understanding is the cost of living has nearly doubled, and yet the rise in wages is maybe 3 to 5% over the last 20 years or so. So you have that combination too, that even if kids do want to go make their way in the world, it's exceedingly difficult on a number of levels. And so the opportunities to really develop maybe aren't at the same level that we had when we were their age.
A quick note on that, however, is that one of the problems of we're seeing is this generation tends to want to begin its independent living at the same economic level that they left their parents' home in. That's unrealistic and gets in the way. Whereas, you know, again, back in the day, I knew I was going to live in a dumpy apartment and drive a rotten car for a number of years because that was expected. Now it's expected that I can live in a nice place like my parents have. Totally unrealistic. So it may be both economics and expectation.
All right, I think that's very fair.
Let me take a break, and then when we come back, lots more with Guy Talk. If you have an issue you would like us to talk about or to grapple with, let us know. 877-933-2484. Be right back. Welcome back to the show. We have Guy Talk going on today, so we would love to get your questions or issues that we'd be happy to talk about. 877-933-2484. I thought this was very appropriate. As I was driving to work today, I was behind a truck that said, I will remove your raccoon or bats. And I thought, well, it's Guy Talk today. I have to see who this guy is, because that's a man. That is a man, because I ain't doing that. Not in 100 years. If I had a raccoon in my house, I'd call the realtor.
Yeah.
House is up for sale. Yeah. I'm never stepping foot in that house again, ever.
If I was your realtor, I would just drop a couple of raccoons in your house. Lots of commissions there.
Yeah. Well, that's a good sign. It caught your attention, right? So
absolutely, it did.
Yeah.
I thought, what a sign on your truck. I will remove raccoons or bats. I'm going, well, who does that? I don't do that.
Yeah. Well, that's why he has a sign.
Kastner, you're laughing, but you don't do that stuff either. So
no, I know. I'm just chuckling, Bill, because I remember at our family cabin in Michigan, sure enough, in one of the rooms, a bat got in one night. And oh, my word. I was chucking Legos. I was trying to hit it with a racquetball racket. I was doing everything I could. But let's just say that if it even made a move towards me at all, I was ducking hard at that point. I was absolutely terrified.
Yep. I fully expect that Hallie took care of that situation quite well, didn't she?
She was far more effective on any different level.
Well, that's very funny. So do you, as guys, are you comfortable? You're getting rid of stuff, picking stuff up?
Stuff? Could you define stuff?
Dead animals?
Yeah.
Yep. See, yep. I will admit I am the guy for that in our household because we've got three cats and our house is overrun often with rodents. And so the cats bringing them up and they eat them. And of course, they don't happen to eat absolutely everything. And so on any given day, we have any number of internal parts laying all over our deck and nobody wants to touch it. So that's my job with the shovel at that point.
Wow. So Peter, what you're saying is you're really good if it's dead. Is that
yes.
The,
yes.
If it's live and flying around,
I don't feel threatened. Yeah, anything that is moving is threatening in my mind. And so if it's dead, and at that point, I can deal with it.
All right, here's a question. In Genesis 30, Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, so she became jealous and said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God? Who has kept you from having children?" All right. Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so she can bear children for me and I can build a family through her." How did things operate back then?
Evidently poorly. I mean, that's one of those really difficult passages and that we sort of read and we our initial response, much like the entire room when you're reading the passage, we sort of giggle at it and wonder how to think about that passage. But there's a cultural notion of shame that was attached to a lack, an inability to bear children. And the blame, interestingly, was placed in that case on the wife. It was her fault that a child wasn't happening or, they didn't have notions of sperm counts or anything like that. So that is a strongly cultural notion. And so that's what explains that. It's a lot of those sorts of ideas are really foreign to our ears because we don't inhabit the same culture.
Mm-hmm. How did you guys like my segue?
I was over here going, this is the first time on this, and that was a jump.
You know what, though, Bill? I'm sort of used to it. We'll raise this question, and it's a serious, deep question.
Yeah. Then I go somewhere
and the next
else.
One's, like, really just out of left field. That's great.
That's
we love it.
It's kind of what I do. Peter, you in on this at all?
Yeah, it's interesting. My first thoughts are that's not the only time in the scriptures where there's this concern with having children. And Jim, I think you nailed it on a number of different levels. But even prior to that story, you've got Abraham and Sarah, and you have the birth of the promised child. And I think to understand that the birth of children in scripture isn't related to, gosh, I finally got the family that I want, which is so often the question of today. I want to have kids because I want to have my family, and it's all about me and my descendants and all of that. In the scriptures, the children are the carriers of God's promised future. And especially in those stories, you're talking about God has made some significant promises to Abraham that eventually there is going to be a Messiah that saves this whole thing. And so bearing children into that has a much different sort of reality than I just get a family out of it. And so I think what's really at play is, are they going to trust God for the future to continue to fulfill his promise, or will they take matters into their own hands? And that even gets, one last piece of it. It gets all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3, where the reason why the fall happened is because they stopped trusting God and decided to take matters into their own hands. And so you kind of have this repetitive pattern that I think actually then does relate to today. I can think of any number of times that I'm living a Genesis 3 life where I am not trusting God or staying tethered to God, that the circumstances don't look right. And because they don't look right, I feel like I'm going to be better off taking matters into my own hands. And so I think when you see the scripture through that lens, that it's not about them just having a family, it really is about who is in charge of the future. It takes on a different sort of sense about it.
It's really good.
Yeah.
Yeah, that works, Peter. Well done. You're pretty good from Scotland.
Yeah, no kidding. And it's nighttime. You've eaten your dinner. You're ready for bed, aren't you?
Yeah. Bill, I got up at noon today, Scotland time, because I didn't want to adjust, and I didn't know if I should have coffee or what I should have at that point. I was completely confused.
Mm-hmm. Tell me a scripture verse that you have that has evolved in your heart and mind over the years where you maybe even didn't understand it correctly early on, and then you came to understand it, and you thought, I've been misunderstanding that my whole life.
Ooh, wow.
I would imagine there's a bunch of them, right, Jim?
Oh, so many, right? I mean, so many times the first read of scripture passages is so bad because often what we're doing is we're thinking about what does this passage mean for me?
How does it apply to me?
When what this passage is doing is dealing with a very specific situation 2,000 years ago or more. There are so many. The passage that for me is one of the most powerful passages, the passage I absolutely love, is Philippians 2, and it goes roughly like Christ not thinking equality with God was something to be grasped, monopolized. He gave up his divine prerogatives, becoming a servant, submitting to death, even death on a cross. And I took that for so many years just as sort of this oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. But not seeing the incredible theological depth of what that passage is talking about and what it meant that Jesus became a human being. And then let's be honest, sacrifice associated with that. And for me, that is a passage. It is probably my favorite passage in the Bible. And it's one that I looked at before as just this simple statement of, oh, yeah, Jesus died on a cross, that I have now come to see as really the center of everything that we talk about with respect to Christianity.
Mm-hmm. And I think of study, and I think of how much you can work at understanding God's word. But you guys, Jim in particular, and Peter, and Tiger, you've been around studying scripture your whole life, as have I, but you still can make discoveries that astonish me. I mean, I remember throwing out to you guys a passage on Jairus' daughter, where Jairus falls at the feet of Jesus, saying, would you come? My daughter is dying. And I wonder, is this like a Hail Mary, last resort sort of thing? And that was my instinct. It probably was. He probably heard about his reputation. And you guys send me these responses. I go, this is like graduate school stuff. You guys...
That's what smart people do.
Yeah. So I'm just trying to be encouraging to all the listeners to say, what happens when you jump into a text and you just can't get this kind of thinking and processing that you guys come up with?
Well, and I think too, Bill, I mean, it's such a, I don't like the word privilege. It's so overused, but I'm not sure what word I'd use to be in the classroom with students, but it's along those lines. And they ask you so many questions that then you're sort of forced to have to go back and do some of the work that I otherwise might not do. And so many of these sort of discoveries or things that you have to think about is simply being forced by the students, where they're like, you know, Capster, that doesn't make any sense when, you know, I've understood the passage this way. And it's created a bit of humility. I really thought that I understood the entirety of the biblical text in my 20s, which basically boiled down to I had 15 verses memorized. And since that time, yeah, there's been this sort of deconstructive work that students have invited me into. And Jim, I love your description of Philippians, because that work has caused me to fall in love with the biblical text in ways that I might not have in my 20s when I thought I had it all together, even though now I so often look at passages and say, I don't have any idea what's going on there, but feel empowered to begin to dig into it. And so, Bill, I know one of the passages that comes to my mind is that Romans 6:23 passage where it says the wages of sin is death and the free gift is eternal life. And there's so much of that I would have understood that, well, the penalty for my sin is hell. And yet when you get into the text itself, it's simply saying the results of untethering yourself from God is this misery of the soul that continues to play itself out and play itself out for a lifetime, even then post this lifetime into a separation that is miserable on every possible level. And when I heard it that way, I thought, oh my word, that describes when I decide that I am going to do life of my own, it gets miserable really quickly.
Yeah. We're talking about anything you want to talk about. Let us know, 877-933-2484. The power panel is in place. This is Guide Talk, 877-933-2484. We'll be right back.
Learn more at My Faith Radio.
Welcome back to the show. I have Guide Talk going on, and on the panel, the power panel, is Dr. Peter Capster, all the way from Scotland. He's on vacation, but decided that he'd do the show. How awesome is that? And Tiger McClune's in studio as well, Executive Director of Youth Ministry Consultants, and Dr. Jim Bilby, who is also a professor. And we're always glad to have Guide Talk. So any question you have or any issue you would like us to discuss, let us know. 877-933-2484. Tiger, I thought it was interesting you brought up something that turns out Jim quoted in class today. We must revisit that.
Well, just a reminder that I've heard a phrase that the Bible is not written to us, but it was written for us, so that we have to understand the context, the original audience, what was going on in that time, because that's what the word was spoken to, or usually an oral tradition that was spoken to and then written down for that particular audience. And now there's truth for us but it was what wasn't written to us. And so I happened to say that, and surprisingly, the smart guy in the room agreed with me. So
That's kind of nice, isn't it?
It's affirming. I'm rarely affirmed by smart people.
Well, no, I don't think that's true at all. Gordon Fee, who's a very well-known New Testament scholar, sort of encapsulated this idea that the biblical text can never mean what it never meant. Right? So when we ask what the text means, we have to first ask the question, what did it mean in that context? What was the author articulating for the audience that he was writing to? And that's so that when we start asking, well, what does this mean for me? Well, it doesn't mean anything for you because you're not the one that they're writing to, actually. Now it has a host of significance and applications that you can take, that the Holy Spirit can lead you into. So it's not at all the case that there's, you know, you can't get anything out of Scripture, of course. But when we ask the question about meaning, we need to engage the original context. That's crucially important.
And I guess I've always understood it, that we have to remember that it, for many Christians, it's just a book that we fulfill out of religious duty so that I can hear what it's saying to me, rather than hearing it as across thousands of years and across myriad of cultures that the Word of God has been spoken, and we need to just find out what that is and pull from that. What has God been saying? What's the story? And it's a whole lot less about manufacturing a process. You know, I learn these basic things that I can check off, but what's the amazing reality? What's the amazing experiences of God with his people over time? And when we have, when I have more of an attitude of amazement and surprise rather than control and manage the book, I think I do better with it, because then the Spirit can guide me more than when I try to just box it up.
Yeah, I like that. All right, gentlemen, here's something I read the other day. G.K. Chesterton said, "The aim of life is appreciation. There is no sense in not appreciating things, and there is no sense in having more of them if you have less appreciation of them." Now, guys like stuff. How are you guys doing in the stuff department? Do you like your stuff?
Yeah, I'd say on any given day, I take way too much sense of wholeness from the stuff that I have around me. There's no question about it. And I think I once heard a pastor say that, you can be so busy looking up the ladder that you end up with sort of this spirit of entitlement, and you think, gosh, what's next? And instead of that spirit of gratitude that you just referenced, and he said, you know, just look down the ladder on a regular basis, and you begin to wake up that spirit of gratitude that, surprisingly enough, then you end up finding yourself needing less and less and less to be grateful, as opposed to sort of this more and more and more grasping after kind of idea. And then I think that's the dangerous illusion of that ladder, isn't it? Where this idea that there's a ladder where my sense of completeness is just around the next corner, where if I can get that job or that relationship, I'm finally going to be happy, as opposed to that spirit of gratitude that can persist in almost any given situation.
Yeah, I hear a word sometimes when I read the scripture that is as anti-American as any word that I can think of, and that is contentment. Our whole culture is built on discontent. And so, yeah, I like stuff. But gratitude, as he was talking about, is to me an essential quality of a person who's going to be able to find peace in today's world, because this culture is throwing at us discontent all the time, and the next generation has bought into it. Everybody's bought into it. So when the Bible talks about contentment, trusting that, as was said earlier, that when I'm aligned with what God is up to, I can trust that and be grateful for it. And I think as I'm getting older, gratitude is really something that is significant to me. And I get close to being really emotional, more than I ever used to, about just being grateful for the things that God has allowed me to experience, allowed me to have, the people he's allowed me to come in contact, my family. You know, I kind of scare my family sometimes. I start getting all emotional because this is unbelievable. And America won't let us sit there and be content and be grateful. And it really is starting to frustrate me. We downsized a few years ago, and it was amazing how much stuff we got rid of. And some of it was easy, and some of it was hard. And but I think gratitude is a huge quality that we need to work at.
Yeah, I've tried to make contentment kind of the cardinal virtue for me in the last few years, and it was something my kids taught me, maybe not intentionally, but I sort of opened up my eyes, and I'm like, oh my goodness, they're getting so old so fast. I'm going to blink, and they're going to be out of the house. Mm-hmm. They're going to be adults. And so I kind of fostered this idea of in every moment, I just need to pause and be thankful for what I have and sit in that moment and not need to like do the next thing. I don't know if I'm a real big like ladder climber sort of person, but I'm a project person. So mm-hmm. I'm writing that book and I got to start the next book. Now, of course, as soon as I said that, I finished a book on April 1 and I've already started the next one. So maybe I'm a fraud, but there's this, you got to do the next thing and accomplish the next task and just sit down and appreciate what you have. And so one of the things that I've tried to do, like I like to play golf. And I'm out on the golf course, and I hit a terrible shot and another terrible shot, and I limp my way into a double bogey. And it's this enormous effort that I take that, you know what, I'm on the golf course right now. Yeah, I got a six, but I'm on the golf course, and life is good. And if you can do that after double bogeying, you can do that after almost anything. And so at least I can.
I get excited about a double bogey.
So I think that there's such a powerful lesson to be learned in this idea of gratitude, in this idea of letting yourself be content in the moment. And I'm not saying it's easy, and I fail at it all the time, but it's such an important task.
Yeah. And one of the things I learned from Peter Kapsner is playing golf, make sure you buy a putter that floats.
Oh.
So, gee, Bill, so after, I have no idea what you're talking
after
about.
After you four-putt something and throw it in the water, you can find it again.
Actually, after you four-putt, you might not want to find it again.
Oh, that's great.
And, Jim, I just have to say, Jim, that, you know, when we're out on the golf course and it's mildly competitive, I have to say that you absolutely engender a spirit of gratitude in me with that double bogey. I feel awesome in that moment.
Yeah. I am happy to help out. At least I'm more happy now to help out than I was happy back then to help out.
All right, let me throw this out. This expression that you hear, this too shall pass, that's not a biblical promise, is it?
No, I mean, God doesn't promise us. We sort of, oh, if we follow God, then life will be easy and we'll never have any difficulties. I actually have never read that in my Bible. If somebody wants to create a translation that's a faithful articulation of the original text, I'd be down with it, but I don't think it's there. So what Scripture does promise, and this is, I think, really important, is that God will be with us in the middle of this thing that isn't passing, that it's maybe seeming like it's going to go on forever, that he will walk with us through that, and that because of what he's done on the cross, that pain and that suffering won't have the final answer.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he promises. And so when Christians start buying this lie of because I'm a Christian, life's going to be easy and it'll pass and all things work together for good, which again is a biblical passage that I think is true, but is massively misused. I think, you know, that's a problem. So we need to rest with what Scripture does say, and that God will, in the middle of things that may seem like they won't pass, that he's with us.
Mm-hmm.
And that part of the gratitude thing is recognizing that when you have these seasons that are difficult, they can increase your gratitude that the promise of God is there in the midst of the storm. One of the things I highlight when I speak to kids about finding God in the midst of storms is used in the Matthew text or in the Gospels where Jesus talks about being the rock, the house on the sand, or house on the rock. And why I don't particularly like the verse is exactly that. Jesus used the exact same phrase for the person whose house is on the rock as whose house is on sand, which is that the storms will come, the rains will fall, the winds will blow and beat against that house. There's no, Jesus is not a rescue from the storm. He's a rock in the midst of the storm. And that's an important truth we have to figure out, because you started with the question of suffering. And I have a very simple definition of suffering, and that is the gap between what you wish life would have handed you and what life has actually handed you. And in that gap, you have to be able to know that God is in the midst of that. There's a disappointment because I wanted life to hand this to me, but this is what I got. I wanted the diagnosis to be this, but it's this. I wanted my parents to stay together and they divorced. I wanted grandma to come for Christmas and she, you know, didn't. I mean, it can be small in our eyes, but in that gap of suffering, if we can't hold on to and experience the presence of God, we're in deep weeds. And I'm just finding more and more people think the problem is the suffering rather than they've missed the opportunity to find God in the midst of it.
Yeah, that, I mean, that gap you just articulated, Tiger. I think I had a student last week, and I was sort of haunted by it in the moment when she asked the question in the class along the lines, will this ever get better kind of thing? And it was, you could sense, we began to talk about the difference between something that has never happened, which I think people really wish for. They sort of think that forgiveness and restoration would mean you sort of get this holy amnesia where the event itself or whatever the crisis was never happened. And that's what healing looks like. And I think it's a much more profound question to say, what do forgiveness and reconciliation and healing, some of these terms look like in the midst of the reality that is difficult and tough? And so instead of the circumstances going away, where is the hope and where is the healing in the midst of those circumstances? And that's where I find the Christian promise of the empty tomb, of the fact that Jesus beat death itself, and therefore we're the first fruits of a different kind of future. I don't know how you live a life if your suffering or lack thereof is dependent upon the circumstances around you. There isn't any hope in the midst of that gap that you described.
Right. But it is nice when it ends.
Yeah.
Let's be honest.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, nobody, pain is, we're all wired to try to avoid. And I get it. I mean, emotional pain, physical pain, none of us like that. And it stinks. But we got to, if our faith can't handle getting in the midst of that, then I think we're missing a truth there.
Yeah. It is Guy Talk, so we're open to questions. Let us know what you'd like us to answer, grapple with, or chew on. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to Guy Talk. Awfully glad you're listening today. If you have a question you want us to talk about, let us know. You can call or text 877-933-2484. So how often do you guys read through Proverbs?
Every day.
Do you?
No. How often? I just thought that would sound spiritual.
It sounds totally spiritual.
I used to be like, you need to read, there's 31 Proverbs, you need to read one every day.
Yeah.
Then, of course, you can't read, you know, the 31st proverb that often because there's not a 31.
Right.
I tried that for a while,
yeah.
And there's real benefit there. I'll admit to not being the most disciplined person when it comes to that sort of every single day reading sorts of things. But I was doing a writing project the other day, and it threw me into Proverbs. And I was restruck by how just powerful the couple of passages that I was working with, and then I just started to find myself just spending time flipping through and reacquainting myself with old friends, these passages. So it's the answer is not as much as I should be, but it's great.
I'm probably the same way in that Proverbs for me have been easy to ignore. I read through other books, but like Jim, when I do read them, I'm struck by this, both the simplicity and clarity of the words there that I enjoy, but I don't, it isn't like I do it every day.
Okay.
But I enjoy going back to them. They're like friendly, you know, an old sage that you're going to listen to again. And so that's a good thing.
Peter, you want to jump in on Proverbs?
Yeah, I'd be curious too, just in light of our previous conversation, when I think Jim and both you and Tiger were saying, to whom is the biblical text written? And I think to understand the circumstances for me is kind of intriguing about the Proverbs. What were they seeing in their time and space? What was happening in their lives, relationships, whatever it looked like that caused them to write what they wrote? Because I confess, when I read the Proverbs, sometimes I have absolutely no idea why that would be a wise saying. And what would it be about that would be helpful for my life?
Right, just the radically different culture that you inhabit than the initial readers.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yep.
Yep. There's a proverb that says, open rebuke is better than hidden love. Would we have a tendency of taking that verse and then going and clubbing someone over the head with advice they're not asking for?
Could.
Yeah.
But, yeah, I mean, I think that's a real fair question. And, you know, Jim, you and I talked about that a number of years ago, even in our relationship, that I think, at least in the state of Minnesota, you end up sort of with this Minnesota nice that can masquerade as love when it's actually just passive aggressive. You don't want to say anything. And so when there's something actually wrong, to call a spade, but to do so in love, as opposed to just hiding it, maybe for the well-being of another person or perceived well-being of another person, that's not helpful. I mean, you and I experienced some really significant movements positively in our relationship simply because we are open with some of the stuff that was not easy about one another in our friendship.
Yeah. And friends that just sort of like gloss over real issues. And like maybe the best example is in marriage. If you don't ever really get down to the nitty gritty of issues and why we feel what we feel, you're setting yourself up for a really bad a time. So letting yourself, and maybe the word rebuke is a little harsh, but open, honest, you know, articulation of frustrations is far better than just sort of whitewashing it and saying, oh, things are great and you're just outstanding. I'd rather know the truth.
Well, I'm glad you said that, because there's three things I'd like to tell you, Bill, that I've been
really
bothered.
Really? No. Bring it on, schoolboy.
No. But the modeling of what's going on here is what I like, is that it's not a simple formula. By reading that, I now can rebuke you publicly because the Bible said I could.
Right.
But the principle underneath it, as these two guys unpacked it, is really the key to go beyond the initial and make it a formula. The Bible's not a formula, but to find out what is that truth, that relationships don't deepen with superficiality. I grew up in an alcoholic family where I learned three rules: don't talk, don't trust, don't feel. They're great survival skills, but they're horrible marriage skills. And it almost cost me my marriage because I didn't know how to go beyond superficial. Mm. I'd compartmentalize everything, and I didn't talk to my wife, and she had to look me in the eye and say, this has got to change or we're done. And it scared me enough to go get help.
What are the three again? Don't talk.
Don't talk, don't trust, don't feel.
Yeah, yeah.
Don't talk about stuff because it'll never change. Don't trust people because they'll fail you.
Mm-hmm.
And don't pretend you don't feel the feelings because you're 11 years old and it's too scary. So then you become an adult.
Mm.
And, you know, conflict with your wife and you don't want to feel it, so you just pretend it's not there and think it'll be all better tomorrow. I could live in a painful thing at home and tomorrow we'd start out the day pretending nothing happened. And, again, it's a great survival skill, but it's a horrible development skill of marriage or leadership. What I learned, however, is the church loved me for that, because I was not a whiner. I never talked about my problems. I always looked like I was doing great. I was falling apart. I was a mental, spiritual, relational wreck. But I ran a great program, and kids loved me, and my church applauded me almost off my cliff. Because don't talk, don't trust, feel is a great faking skill. I became the best faker in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So that passage, if I read it right, can help me learn something that I need to learn that's deeper than just, okay, I'm gonna openly rebuke you on the radio, Bill, because you bugged me. That's not what it's saying.
I appreciate your vulnerability on that. Proverbs 19:3 says, a man's own foolish acts destroy his life, but his heart is angry with the Lord. It's like you blow up your own life and you're mad at God. What's up with that?
Yeah,
one of the songs that I like, and it's probably not real common on Faith Radio, but it's by Metallica, and it's the line from Metallica is basically the thorn in my side is from the tree I planted, and that's such a powerful articulation. So often, now I don't want to deny the reality that sometimes we're sinned against, that somebody hurts us. But so often the things that hurt us are directly or indirectly related to choices that we have made. But it's so easy in those moments to rage against God and to blame God. And I think that the Proverbs hits that so well and so powerfully.
Yeah, very true.
And my other humility sandwich in Proverbs, which I try to say to myself often, is Proverbs 18:2, which says, a fool delights in airing his own opinions. Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool hates correction. And Proverbs 12:15 says, "The fool thinks he's right all the time." It's kind of what
that,
I call
the fool
my...
should have a radio show then.
Exactly, he does.
Well, but I mean, so the thing is, a person who's unwilling to share their opinions—it's
his last time on.
Sort of is not very good on the radio, and so the trick is that there's strengths that come with this idea, this willingness to articulate your beliefs and your ideas, mm-hmm. and you have to have a certain confidence to do that.
Right.
But with that strength comes the weakness of being the fool that think you think you're never wrong. And so the trick is to I'm not saying you, don't get
no,
me wrong.
Why are you taking it personally?
The trick is to live in those strengths and be aware of all the attendant downsides associated with those strengths.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. You know, there's 7.5.
Yeah, I find it fascinating. I was just going to say quick, I find it fascinating how often I assume my opinion is completely consistent with whatever objective truth is. And so I'm not even aware it's an opinion I have. I just assume it's a true statement. And I think that's where the foolishness comes in, is you just sort of walk around believing that you kind of are the human words of scripture as you walk around life. And to be aware that how you perceive the world and what's going on in a relationship around you and how you even just say things is going to be confusing at times. And you certainly are not the purveyor of all truth. I think that's pretty tricky to have that kind of awareness.
Mm-hmm. What happens when you have done something foolish and you're mad at God, but then you get over it and you ask for forgiveness, and maybe you've been forgiven by this person who you've wronged, but you're still sort of haunted with your own stupidity?
I think, so what we're talking about is guilt. Right.
Mm-hmm.
I have this thing that I kind of hit pretty hard with my students, and that is that guilt feelings have no place in the Christian life. Acknowledgement of guilt, acknowledging you've done something wrong, acknowledging that you have, you know, missed the mark. It's crucially important. A Christian can't get by without that. But then once you acknowledge that, what is crucial, the thing that we have to do is we have to then move on and do the next right thing. We so often want to beat ourselves up and feel bad about that, and we feel like there's almost this semi-pious sort of avoidance of sin that if I do that enough, then I won't sin anymore. But I mean, like a basketball analogy, people who are great shots with a basketball, they say they have no conscience. And that is, they can miss 5 shots in a row, and they're like, doesn't matter, give me the rock. I'm shooting the next one, and I'm making it.
Mm.
And that's how we need to be in our Christian life, rather than, oh, no, I missed the last shot. Oh, my goodness, I can't believe I did that. Guess what? You're going to miss the next one as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so living life with that sort of confidence, I think, is crucial as a Christian.
Yeah, I would say that a couple things come to mind. One is that for me, figuring out the difference between guilt and shame is really important, and we confuse that a lot in the Christian world. Guilt is when I identify that I've made a mistake and I regret it and I want to move forward. And I think there's a biblical understanding of that allows it to be about what I've done and allow healing to happen and reconciliation to happen. But shame is the trickier one, because instead of feeling bad over what I've done, I feel bad for who I am. Shame is there's something inherently wrong with you, so that the Christian starts to feel not just that I feel bad, oh, I really screwed up, I yelled at her and I shouldn't have yelled at her, I'm going to go apologize. That can be done and cleaned up pretty quickly, but the shame message will stay with you, which is, I am a terrible person, I can't be a Christian, there's something wrong with me. And that shame message is very persistent,
yeah.
And that's the one that we trip over too often.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Peter Kapsner, all the way from Scotland. Tiger McLuhan, thank you, Dr. Jim Bilby. I love Guy Talk. I've already got a couple texts from people that's saying, hey, my favorite band is Metallica. That was awesome.
Nice.
Yeah, Jim just gave a big thumbs up. Thanks for coming in and being part of the show. I hope you've enjoyed it. We're going to take
thanks
a little
for listening.
Break.
We come programming back. Like this is
Thursday,
made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.